Well, I would assume that most people in this room are familiar with the passage Romans 10, verse 9. And it's a statement that if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Anybody in this room ever heard that verse before? So how do we read this verse? Typically, I see it read as the conditions for salvation. It's really two parts. Speak that Jesus rules and believe in his resurrection. And what the Bible is doing here is relating the only two necessary criteria for salvation you can now know to the end of your life. You're safe. I've seen that exposited numerous times in pamphlets and tracts that are handed out on street corners by believers in Christ Jesus. But there's a couple of challenges to reading it this way. One of them is that there are many other passages in Scripture speaking about what you should do to be saved. And most of those are far more challenging, requiring more of the person. Is it the way that Christians read their Scripture that you take the sparsest verses to the detriment of all the rest of the Bible? Or do we read the Bible in its full context? But Romans 10:9 itself even demands more than we see on face value. It says, confess that Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? Just speak it with your mouth? Well, we turn to Matthew chapter 7, and Jesus speaks about many who will say on that day, Lord, Lord. Lord, Lord. They confess Jesus as Lord. And what does he say to them? Away from me, I never knew you, you workers of evil. Well, clearly, unless the Apostle Paul disagrees with Jesus, he's not saying it's just a matter of what you speak with your words. The matter of confessing Christ's lordship is that he is Lord indeed of your life, which is exactly what Jesus says. Only those who perform the will of my Father. Those are the only ones he knows. What about the idea that the only necessary doctrine you have to believe is the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Is this a single doctrine salvation? What about the fact that Jesus is God? Does that matter? What about the fact that he was incarnated, that he was crucified, that he ascended to heaven and now rules for the salvation of all those in his kingdom? Are those just part B? It would be surprising, in fact, if Paul has an opinion that merely what you think to be true will save you. Because as we turn to James once again, James mentions very explicitly in his second chapter, even the demons agree about the fundamentals of God. They don't deny the fundamental doctrines. But instead of them that making them secure, they shudder. And James's point is very simple. It's not what you think that saves you. It's whom you serve. The fact of the matter is that the way we commonly use passages like Romans 10:9 is an abuse of Scripture. It's not at all what the Apostle Paul intended when he wrote that single verse in the middle of a very long explanation of the gospel. He never imagined that what we would do is say, I'm going to take these 10 words and pull it completely out of context from everything else I've written that Paul has written to me in his scriptures. That was never Paul's intention. And yet it's often the way we use Scripture. What Paul does in Romans 10, verse 9, is he takes the most practical point of salvation, which is Jesus' lordship. That's where rubber hits road. That's what you must live by. And then he takes the most outstanding point about Jesus. He conquered death. And he's not saying these are the only two things that matter. He's saying these are representative for an entire message I just spent 16 chapters explaining to you. And he would assume that you and I read his letter as if the other 300 verses matter. That kind of misreading has led to a lot of confusion in the church. It's something, as a pastor, I face regularly. Confusion in people's lives, especially on how God will judge people suitable or unsuitable for his kingdom in the age when he perfects the world. Last week, we noted that Reformation Day recently happened, and Reformation Day is a bittersweet day. It's sweet on the one hand because in the Reformation, we were freed from many Roman Catholic excesses, and there were real excesses going on, deeply troubling ones. But it's also bitter because we inherited many weaknesses from imperfect people. One of the outstanding examples I gave, which I don't think should mean you should never listen to Luther, but is that Luther was never able to reconcile his gospel to the book of James. Instead, he spent his life blaming James as an epistle of straw, written by a non-Christian, and seriously asked on numerous occasions, should we just take it out of the Bible? That should be a wake-up call. That's not normal. And we've inherited this. We've inherited what is not in the least bit true about the Bible, which is that we're uncomfortable talking about the relationship between faith and works. We don't know how to speak about it. We'd rather just not talk about the works part. Even though the scriptures are full of it, we'd rather isolate ourselves from about 9/10 of the Bible. That's not something I'm comfortable with. That's not something I believe any of the apostles or Christ himself meant for us. So how do we learn to speak confidently? Last week we began untangling this little knot by observing that all major Christian groups, including the Reformers, agree on a few things. They agree that works reveal the unseen condition of our hearts. It shows what's really going on, even below what I might be conscious of. And they would often refer to what Jesus, the metaphor Jesus used, that a plant produces according to its kind. If you and I are truly in Christ, we will produce works of love, his love. And therefore, all major Christian groups, including the Reformers, agree. Saving faith is the kind of faith that perseveres to the end in bearing fruit. Everybody agrees to that. And yet it's rarely the way that we speak of salvation. Today I want to look at that end. I want to look at what the Bible teaches about how you and I will be determined fit or unfit for the kingdom of God when Christ comes to judge the world. And so first I want to define judgment, because typically in our culture we think of judgment as condemnation and bad news and hostility. That's what we think is what God's going to do in the future, and we just hope that we can scrape through. But that's not what judgment means. Even in the English language, let alone in the original languages, judgment primarily meant the rule of a king. It was not condemnation. It was the sorting out and ordering of a kingdom so it could thrive and flourish. It involves distinguishing good from evil, which our Lord will do. Fruitful from unfruitful. It's when a king rewards and encourages those things in a society that help it prosper, and when he removes the parasitic elements that destroy the people. Judgment is intrinsically hopeful in our scriptures. It's the day when finally a people who have been abused will receive justice and will live forever in a kingdom where right is right and wrong is gone. That's great news. And for some people, they'll prosper tremendously by that judgment, which is why they hope for it. But as our passage today, which we'll get to in a few minutes, speaks about, for those who refuse restoration, well, their influence in the kingdom will be severely truncated. In fact, they'll be removed from it. They'll receive the kingdom after which they have pined. Now, I want to pause just before we start getting into the passages we're going to look at here this morning and ask this question. If that's what judgment means, if judgment means putting back together the kingdom so that it's ordered and it rewards right and it removes wrong, then what is God? What does that suggest about what God is really looking for in the judgment? Is he looking for perfect citizens? Well, no, of course not. He's in the process of perfecting. He's the one who's going to fix and put together the system again. Is he looking for finished projects? Well, of course not. He's mid-reno. He's not expecting it all to be done. What's he looking for? He's looking for people who will allow themselves to be conformed to his restoration. He's looking for people who say, I see you're reordering things. I receive it. I can do that. I can let you do that. And his eye is against those who say, no, I will have my kingdom or there will be no kingdom. Let's begin this morning by asking ourselves, what is the only criterion listed as the basis on which God will judge in every single scripture that discusses the final judgment? Every scripture that talks about the final judgment, we're going to have some look at here this morning. And there's only one criterion ever given by Jesus or the apostles. Let's look at Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23 first. I already quoted from this. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers. This, by the way, is one of the key passages that demonstrate that miracles are not the fruit that Christ is looking for. He's looking for something else. But we notice that Jesus says, on that day, he's clearly announcing the final judgment. He is clearly articulating that day. And on what will he judge according to his own testimony? Whether you perform the will of the Father. In other words, he is Lord, Lord, only to those who live according to his lordship. Well, let's move on to Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, so it should be a refresher for many of us. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? And the king will reply, truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you didn't invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and you did not help? And he will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for the one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Well, once again, it's very clear we're talking about the final judgment. When the Son comes in glory, Jesus begins. What will he use to judge the nations? Well, the answer is their actions. And then we might ask that a little bit further. Their actions towards whom? Well, towards others, towards those who are hungry and thirsty and in prison and who are strangers. That's towards whom? And then we might ask the question a second time, towards whom, though? And his answer is, well, towards me. Well, because anything you did towards them was done towards me. And I explained this a few weeks ago, why this is the case. That the way we treat others is concurrently, at the very same time, the way we are treating God. Why? Because all humans are the image of God. And something the early church repeated over and over again was, honor or dishonor paid to the image passes to the one imaged. This is how they understood humans as God's icons. The way we treat God's image is the way we treat God. This passage shows the power of our actions to reveal our unseen heart towards God himself. The thing that's really being discerned in the judgment. What do you really think about me? What do you really want from me? Are you really open to his kinging in your life? Now, I want to you to notice a couple more things before we move to our next passage. Many people believe they'll enter heaven by the evil they have not done. If you go out on the streets and you say, do you think that the Lord will accept you? They'll say something like, well, I haven't done this, and I haven't done that. I'm not a murderer. I've never committed adultery. Maybe you should notice something in this passage, that when Jesus divides these two people, these two groups of people, he divides them as those who did good and those who did nothing. Those who did nothing do not receive the kingdom, because the kingdom is not a matter of what you did not do. It's a matter of what you have truly loved and out of that love have acted. They are judged between those who did good and those who did nothing. And the reason that's the case is because Jesus assumes what all of the apostles and all of the scriptures testify to: faith is not idle. In fact, Paul warns, when you wake someone up from the idleness of faith, you save them from death. Faith is not idle. Faith works. But Jesus even intensifies this point once more in this passage. The point that actions, not words, make him Lord. Because do you notice that both groups call him Lord? Just like in Matthew 7, both groups call him Lord. Both accept that he is king. But only one group lives like it. It's not a matter of being in church that saves you. Though I hope that the church is instrumental in God's salvation in your life. It's living by faith. Why does Jesus share this before we move on? Why does he talk about the last days? Is it because we're curious and he knows that if somebody puts on an end days Bible study, all kinds of people will come out who never will go to any other Bible study? Is it because he knows we're curious and we need our curiosity satisfied? No. It's because you can respond. It's a practical point. I will tell you what I'm looking for so you can judge today how to respond. So you can actually make a change in your life. So you can come to me and draw on my power and see transformation. Let's read Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. I'll give an explanation here that some people read this passage and they say only the judgment of the unrighteous is being talked about here. And they say that because earlier in Revelation 20, it talks about a first resurrection when saints are raised. But let me tell you why this cannot only be a judgment of the unrighteous. Because in the early verses of this chapter, when the first resurrection takes place, whatever that might mean, and there's much disagreement, it immediately leads to a millennial kingdom. Some people, the majority of Christians, have interpreted the millennial kingdom as something that we're living in right now. But many of us await a physical 1,000-year kingdom when Christ will rule before the eternal age. Either way, people will be coming to salvation either now or in that 1,000 years, and dying because they are not immortal. This is a general resurrection that's being spoken of, both righteous and unrighteous. And this is what John saw in the revelation when he was able to see what's going on in heaven. Revelation 20, starting at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Now we might ask the question, did Jesus' apostles teach anything different about the judgment than he did? Maybe Jesus was just talking to Jews, which is often an argument. Maybe John spoke to the church differently. Well, let me ask you the question, did John speak to the church any differently? He did not. He spoke completely consistently with his master, our Lord Jesus Christ. John sees the resurrection of righteous and unrighteous, and he says twice, they are judged according to what they did. It's completely consistent. And now we arrive in Romans 2, our passage of today, our main passage. What about Paul? What about the great apostle of grace? Surely he held to the fact that we will be judged on what we think is true in the last judgment. Surely he would never preach any kind of relevance of works. And yet that's precisely what he does in one of only three passages where he speaks about the judgment. Let's begin in verse 5 of Romans chapter 2. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Paul, in chapter 2, is speaking to his own countrymen, fellow Jews, who judge the nations and say, yeah, the nations are so bad, and then go about doing the same kinds of things, breaking the law and thinking, yeah, but I'm a Jew, so I'm okay. His answer is, you're not. And as is often described about God's judging, it refers to it as wrath, a day of wrath. And I want to remind you of something I've said to you numerous times, that when the scriptures speak of the wrath of God, it's not talking about some emotional state. It's not talking about what you experienced when somebody blew up at you or road rage or something like this. It's talking about God's determined action to purge evil fully from the world. That's God's wrath. I will purge evil from the world. I will restore. And for some, that will be experienced a lot like human anger or wrath. If you're on the wrong side of that, even though God's healing the world, when you are cast to what you really love, when you find what your heart is truly anchored to, it's not going to be pleasant. It's going to seem a whole lot like the experience of human wrath because of what you, Paul says, have stored up for yourself. Let's move on to verse 6. Paul says, God will repay each person according to what they've done. Repaid for what they've done. This is nothing new. It's the same as what John said. It's the same as what Jesus taught. Christ and the apostles are unanimous. Actions receive reward. Now, we have to be careful with this wage metaphor, because if you read on to Romans 4, you'll see this is a loose metaphor. No one's repaid one for one. I mean, the thing that you do in no way earns the extravagant gift of God in your life. In no way. But the point is really simple. Everyone will receive back in kind according to what they've loved in action. Everyone will receive back in kind according to what they've loved in action. you reap what you sow, is the way Jesus and the apostles put it at other times. Let's look at verse 7. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, by persistence, notice, seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. Those after Christ seek glory. They seek Christ's glory, but they also seek their own part in it, as Thessalonians tells us. We share in the glory of Christ. They seek honor. They have accepted the dignity of their creation and said, that is the dignity I was created to live by. They seek immortality. They know that death is not natural. That's not ever what was intended for us. And they seek the solution, the end to it. And what does Paul say about it? Well, some say that Paul here is only talking about, sure, Christians will be judged. Clearly, Christians will be judged. But they'll only be judged according to rewards in heaven, not according to salvation. You know, only according to, you know, some crown or some position. Well, what does Paul say here? He says they'll receive eternal life. He says it's a matter of salvation. They will receive eternal life. At the end of verse 7. And he's really clear. He's really clear that this is the result of their persistent efforts in love. Their persistent efforts are rewarded with eternal life in verse 7. Let's read on to verse 8. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Self-seeking is the first trait he gives of those who will have no part in God's kingdom. And why is that? Because in their seeking for themselves, they insist on their own kingdom. You know, I love the way it was put by a commentator a generation before, that the place that the Christian West is in right now, post-Christian, is they want the kingdom without the king. All those good things about Christ, yeah, we want them, sort of. There's a few we want to tweak, but we don't want the king. I'll be king. I'm the one who will determine good and evil. We're right back in the garden here, folks. I know good and evil. I insist on my own kingdom. I will not be conformed to his. I think I can produce a better life for myself than Christ can. Yeah, God took on flesh and died for me to save me, but I can build a better kingdom. Paul describes having our own kingdom as rejecting the truth, and you have to reject the truth to do this. You have to reject the truth that all creation proclaims God is supreme. There is no one like him. I cannot sit in his throne. And on the other hand, I have to reject the truth that I constantly see in myself, which is my own deficiency to rule myself. Unless there is another to guide and direct, this kingdom's going to be a mess. I'll do once again what was done before. Let's move on. Verse 9. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Now, some people also say this, that in passages like Romans chapter 2 that we're reading right here and others that I've read to you, others that I will read to you in a couple minutes, Paul is only speaking to Jews. Again, it's assumed that Jews were saved by a fundamentally different means than we are. We're saved by faith. They were saved by works. But isn't the whole point of the law to teach us no one is saved by works? I mean, Paul challenges people. Go ahead, go back to works. You'll be a lawbreaker and you'll inherit death. Go ahead, go back. Hey, you can't save yourself that way. Paul is clear here, he is not speaking just to Jews. What I am saying about the judgment is first of all for Jews, those through whom God begins his salvation work, and then to the nations, the Gentiles, those who are to be reached through my election of the Jews, God's election of the Jews. This is for the church today. Let's move on to verse 10. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who what? Who does good. And who's that for? First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. He repeats himself. And then he finishes in verse 11, a very important verse that should not be overlooked. For God does not show favoritism. He ends with a point that's repeated in 1 Peter 1, verse 17. I'll read it to you in a minute. And also Colossians 3, 25, both of which talk about the final judgment as well by name. God does not show favoritism. This is a potent point. All throughout Romans, he is telling you, listen, my fellow Jewish countrymen, you are not saved by some special election of God, but by how you respond to God's command. All through Romans, that's his point. Everybody's saved the same way. You aren't saved by some special election of race, some special election of being in the right church, some special election of think tank. God rewards you according to what you have done. He does not show favoritism. Peter agrees. As I said, 1 Peter 1:17, if you invoke as Father, so you're speaking to all Christians, Jewish, Gentile, it doesn't matter. If you invoke as Father the one who judges all people impartially, not showing favoritism, according to their deeds. And he says, then you should live in reverent fear. If you're going to call God Father, you need to accept something about him. He doesn't show favoritism. He judges everyone according to their deeds. These are the exact words of Peter. And that should cause you to live in reverent fear. That should cause you to be considerate at all times of the existence of God and the will of God. That should humble you. It should also make you hopeful. And here's the last one where Paul speaks of the final judgment. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. He says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Who needs to appear before the judgment seat of Christ? Everybody. Not unbelievers. Everybody. So that each of us may receive what is due us, be repaid for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Let me ask you a question. This is a serious question. Is there any ambiguity whatsoever in the teaching of Christ and his apostles about the final judgment? Is there any question of what God will look for? Does God need works to judge a person's heart? Well, we know he doesn't. We know that the thief on the cross was with Christ in paradise that day. He produced no fruit. He had no opportunity. We know that God knows the heart and doesn't need the fruit. I expect that the reason that God speaks this way about the final judgment is because all throughout Revelation, as just one example, we see this cascading effect where everybody's looking to God and his judgments and saying, you're righteous, you're righteous, you're righteous, you made the right choice. And how in the world could anybody say that unless there was some kind of visible evidence to us to say God made the right choice? I expect that's why the apostles speak in this way. And yet all of them agree and they are unashamed. They don't quibble the way that we do in our churches and our pulpits. They just say it. This is what God is looking for in the judgment. Faithfulness that has borne fruit. faith that has produced action. 500 years ago, Luther and the Reformers were right to react to what was being taught about salvation in the Roman Catholic Church. You see, the Roman Catholics over the medieval period had developed this, what became a crass merit system of salvation, basically a quota. It got to the point where they said, you know, Jesus provided more than enough for everybody to be saved. He did enough good things. But even the saints, they met their quota and they've got a surplus, and the saints, they can give you their surplus and you can be saved. I mean, it's this crass idea that God's salvation is a matter of quantity. Have you done enough things? And you can do enough things to be saved. And that's what Luther and Calvin and the Reformers are responding to. And they're saying, this is wrong. There's nothing in this message about doing enough things, about some number that you have to meet. There's nothing at all. But, you know, I would say that they fell short on something, because when they responded, they agreed, in fact. They agreed that salvation was a quantity of works. They just said, Jesus is the only one who merits anything. And the moment you believe, all that number of his good deeds goes to you, so that God sees all the good things that he did instead of the evil things you've done. Look closely at the Reformers. That's what they teach. That number, that quantity of merits was transferred to you. It's still a Catholic understanding of salvation. It still deploys on the wrong battlefield. And they could be much more nuanced than that, and they could say it much better ways. But they still were working with that at many points. Salvation is not a quantity of works that earns your place with God. That's not what Jesus is talking about, or Paul or Peter. Salvation is a quality in the plant. Does the plant want clean water? If it wants clean water, it'll be known because it will drink from the clean water of God himself, the very way Jesus describes his Holy Spirit. It will allow God to transform its life. It will prove truly and demonstrably open to his life. That's a quality, not a quantity. It can't be numbered. It's a condition of the plant. That very condition entails that given opportunity, you will drink and you will bear fruit. And if we listen to Peter last week in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 10, by choice and effort, you will bear fruit. In theology, there's a word for this. It's called theurgy. It comes from two words, theos, meaning God, and erga, meaning works. God works. What will God be looking for in the judgment? Whether he performed his work in you. You know, it's just like when you're trying to graft on a calf to a cow. You can try all kinds of ways for her to accept, but you know the way that'll last? Once her milk is coursing through the body of that calf, it's hers. She looks for herself in that calf, and she says, there I am, that's mine. That's what God is looking for from you. Theurgy. Is it my life that's flowing through that person? Did they drink? Have they borne my fruit? The irony here is that God isn't looking for any of our works, to be quite strict about it. He's looking for his works in our life. You and I cooperate by virtue of the saving condition called faith. Faith is that quality that's indeed hungry and open to God, that communes him and is renewed so he works through us. You and I, every single one of us, will be judged by whether his own works appear in us, demonstrating whether we are in fact his own. And because faith is a quality, it can't be reduced to a quantity of a single fruit. I believed at one point. Faith is an ongoing condition of openness to God that manifests his life through the fruit of the Spirit. That makes perfect sense of what we spoke about last week and the plant bearing fruit. So I want to end with the most relevant question that presents itself, at least to me. If the coming judgment is based on faith appearing in the works of God in my life, and I've spent my life doing all kinds of horrible things, or I'm a mess, or I'm just late in life hearing about this, am I too late? The answer is an absolute no. You're never too late because you never have to meet a quota. It's never been a measure of how many things you do. It's a question of the quality. Any plant that's willing to receive Christ as Lord is a new creation from that moment. Jesus tells the parable of the laborers. A farmer goes out and he hires one guy in the morning and one guy at noon and one guy in the afternoon, and at the end of the day it's pay time, and he pays every single one the same wage. A full day's work. And his point is, it doesn't matter when you enter my kingdom. All of you will receive the full reward if you enter. You will receive eternal life. It doesn't matter whether it was on your deathbed. Don't wait till then, by the way, but it doesn't matter if that's all you've got left. It doesn't matter. I'm not looking for a number. I'm looking for a quality. A quality of faith that will receive me, that will allow me to conform you, to reorder you when I perfect this kingdom again. Today is not too late. If you find yourself in that place that I've just described, don't despair. What you do is you turn. You deliver your life to Christ. And you begin his own life flowing through your roots and your limbs so that you become his hands and feet, working out his life by the communion of faith. And if that is your heart today, and you know that's what you need to do, I will be present here after the service. There will be other elders and others present who can pray with you and begin you on that journey of the life of Christ. Let's pray. Father, you've spoken clearly in your word. And it's a message that we struggle with exactly how we're supposed to relate to it. And so, Lord, I pray against those two lies. I pray against the lie that says, I need to earn my way to God. What I need is to do enough, and I haven't done enough, and I need to do more before I come to God. I pray against that lie, and I pray against the other lie, which is that I think the right thing, so I'm fine. Because that's a lie, too. Here's what I pray for, Lord. I pray what your word directs us to pray for. I pray that we would seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit by faith. That we would, in fact, desire you and be open to your kinging in our own lives. That your life could flow through us and bear fruit. That when we are found before Christ, you will find that this branch has been in the vine. Lord, help us. Teach us the way of faith, of real faith, that manifests in the fruit of the Spirit. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.